section of Scripture that is terrifying to a lot of people, and rightly so. It speaks about those who fall away. In fact, they fall away so fully that it says it's going to take nothing less than the Son of Man to return and hang on the cross again. And this leads a lot of people to think, well, have I committed that sin? Have I fallen that far away so that I'm unrecoverable? And that's a very legitimate question. So I did have a homework assignment. In fact, I sent it out early in the week because it's a little tougher than normal. It was a rewriting assignment of Hebrews 6 and the first two verses. And some of you did respond, and some put something in and said, nah, don't share that. And they had good reasons for it. Let me just offer a few that we got here in no particular order. Therefore, moving on from the basic teachings of Christ, let us continue perfecting our learning, not needing to establish anew the foundational teachings of turning away from vain practices, of having faith toward God in everything, of the teaching of cleansing, renewal, of the transferring of godly authority, spiritual and physical resurrection of dead, eternal judgment. So that was one attempt at it. I like another one. There was a very succinct summation. Don't be stagnant. You've learned the principles and the foundations. Move on to perfection in Christ. Abide in Him. That was a nice way of putting it. Another one was, because of this, we will depart from the rudimentary doctrines to pursue perfection in Christ, not reconstructing the foundation of repentance from sin, belief in God, baptisms, imputation, life after death, everlasting judgment. And then one here, it says, it's too confusing. I can't wrap my head around these verses. I like that one. And then lastly, one that came in under the wire here. Because of this, milk is for babies, strong meat is for grown-ups. Maturing believers should not stop and rest on the foundational doctrine of salvation, which we have learned, i.e. milk, but continue to study and seek to obtain by God's grace greater understanding of what God has to say in His Word. That's also very good. If you'd like to see how God rewrote those first verses, let's read them. That's why I had you do this exercise. Because those are foundational principles, and if you recall, I call them the mudsill plate. And that means something's going to attach to that. Because the penman to the Hebrews said, we're going to leave these things and we're going to move on. Now, he's going to talk about these things, but he's going to use totally different terms, but he's talking about the exact same things. So that's why I had you go through that exercise. And you'll see how the inspired author rewrote this. All right, here we go. Verse 4, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, number 1, have tasted of the heavenly gift, number 2, were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, 3 and 4, and have tasted the good word of God, number 5, and the powers of the world to come, number 6. If they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified themselves the Son of God afresh and put Him to an open shame. Those 5 points are basically a restatement of what those 6 foundational principles say. And so the bulk of my lesson today is going to be to show to you why that is. That it's using those exact concepts, but in more practical terms. And I thought it was very insightful by looking at it and understanding it that way. So God here is, in the context, referring to these Hebrew Christians. They were dull of hearing in chapter 5, verse 11. They needed to be taught first principles. They were unskillful in the word of righteousness. And so, frankly, this is quite alarming. And because it's alarming, an alarm needs to be sounded. But context matters, because you cannot isolate verses 4 and 5 of Hebrews 6 from the context. It has four, and that word four connects you to the previous line of thinking. And so what God is doing here is describing an impossible situation, and it lands in one of two ways, so we need to break it down. Okay? There's 5 hallmarks noted. They correspond to these 6 foundational doctrines. And we're going to review each one below. The first is those who were once enlightened. Now, enlightenment, what does enlightenment mean? If somebody's enlightened, what does that mean? They've been taught. Okay. How did they get taught? Something came in, right? Something had to arrive. They say management doesn't see the light until they feel the heat. Certain kinds of light has to come in. To mean enlightenment, to bring light. But enlightenment does relate to opening your eyes. correct? Which is relating to teaching. Teachers love to teach, I think, because they like to see the aha moment go on in their students when it goes click and they register. I've got some stories about that, but I don't want to waste my time on that. Ephesians 4, for instance, says the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. It has to do with opening up a blind eye and bringing in the ability to see and to know truth. And when we see the error of our way, imagine now you're a sinful person. I can remember thinking, man, I'm really going someplace. I'm like a fast car driving and all the blinking, flashing lights are going past me and I'm just zooming along. And then God opens your eyes and you realize you're not moving fast horizontally or uphill. You're actually falling down into a pit and you're just going deeper and deeper. So when God opens your eyes to that truth, you backpedal. You start to turn. That's called repentance. That's what happens when your eyes are enlightened to truth. You repent. It's like, whoa, why am I doing this stupid stuff? Why am I going down this path? This is a disaster. And so when we see that error, we repent. John 3:21, it's in your handout. It says this, he that doeth truth, what? Cometh to the light. He comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifest, that they're wrought in God. And of course, there are those who see the light, and they don't like it, and they run away from it. They hide. You see, that's the opposite. And then you see this mind's eye being enlightened in the example of the prodigal son in Luke 15. When he came to himself, he begins to reason, and it says, and he arose and he came to his father. He came to himself. Some understanding clicked. Look, I'm starving with the pigs, but my father's house has plenty of food. I'll make myself as a servant, and I'll confess to him my errors. That's repentance. But it came about because of enlightenment. So that's what we see here in Hebrews 6:4. Those who were once enlightened. An enlightened person is a repentant person. A dark person is one who hasn't repented. I will look at the mugshots of the convict of the day that shows up in the newspapers. And I particularly focus, if I'm not, you know, captivated by all the ridiculous tattoos they have all over their face, but I look at the eyes, and they're always just very dark. You can just see they're just dark. There's just darkness in there. There's no light. The eyes are the window of the soul. And then it says in Hebrews 4:6, and they have tasted of the heavenly gift. Well, and by the way, you're filling the blank under once enlightened means it relates to repentance. And number B, taste of the heavenly gift, taste relates to hearing. Job says, the ear trieth words as the mouth tasteth meat. All right. So hearing relates to words. And so this tasting of the heavenly gift is that of grace and of Christ. It has to do with faith. Ephesians 3, according to the gift of the grace of God, according to the measure of the gift of Christ. That tasting of that heavenly gift, you know, we start to discern with faith that yes, there is a heaven, there is a future, there is a great hope. That's a tasting of it. Through faith we lay hold on these tremendous treasures and riches. So it's referred to as tasting of the heavenly gift. And the next part here is the third one, made partakers of the Holy Ghost. Now, this encompasses, I believe, both baptism and of laying on of hands. The foundation mentions baptisms, plural, and one of which is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Christ will come, and John the Baptist in John 1:33 said, he that sent me to baptize water, the same said unto me, upon whom, thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same as he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. All right? So to be baptized with the Holy Ghost is a down payment of the Holy Ghost. It's the earnest of the Spirit. And that is the fruit of God laying hands on us. He has laid his hands on you. He is imputing to you this gift of the Holy Spirit. He's imputing righteousness, but he's also giving you the Holy Spirit. Now, why would I say that? Romans 8:16, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit. We're the sons of God. All right, that shows that we have the Holy Spirit. Partakers, we are fellowshipping with the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 1:21 uses that phrase, the earnest of the Spirit. But it was Acts 8:17 that connected laying on of hands with receiving the Holy Spirit. Notice this. It says in Acts 8:17, "Then laid they," that is the apostles, "their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost." Look at that. So again, laying on of hands, doctrine of baptism, that connects and that relates to being a partaker of the Holy Ghost. So do you see how this is beginning to unpack and unravel that what he's talking about in Hebrews 6, 4 through 5 is just another rephrasing of what you've read about up above. All right, what about tasting or tasted the good word of God? That word tasted also relates to an experience. You know, I nearly tasted death on that one, or it seemed like you talk to veterans who have actually seen combat and says, "Wow, that was a foretaste of hell if ever I saw one." They would use that kind of language to indicate, "Wow, I experienced something." But all who are saved experience a resurrection of the soul. And so this tasting the good word of God is a resurrection of the soul. It's the word of God that quickens dead souls. It's the word of God that brings you to life. For instance, you see in 1 Peter 1:23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God. It's that word of God that causes an individual to be born again. That's another phrase for the resurrection of the soul. 1 Peter 2 connects that to tasting. He continues in the next chapter, just a few sentences later from our previous verse. He says in 1 Peter 2:2, "As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have what? Tasted that the Lord is good." You see, if you have in fact had a resurrection. John 6:63, the Lord Jesus says, "It's the Spirit that quickens, it makes alive. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." And so to say that somebody has tasted the good word of God is another way of saying there's a resurrection. They've experienced a resurrection in their soul. They have actually imbibed it. It's actually not only caused repentance, but it's also driven them to the receipt of the new spirit of the Spirit of God. What about this last one? Tasted the powers of the world to come. That word power is not authority. It's power. It's dunamis. It's the word we get our word dynamite from. It's that strong, mighty power of God. Indeed, you know, it's an ominous thing. I'm always struck whenever I enter into a courtroom that the counsel and all the bailiffs and the sheriff sitting there fully armed in that courtroom make clear that everybody respects to a very high degree the judge. So when the judge says, when your name is called, you stand up and you remain standing until I dismiss you and then you can sit down. And if they sit down too early, he says, "Nope, get up. Get up. You're not following my orders." He doesn't let anything slip. He exercises great authority in that room, but the bailiff is the one who handcuffs the accused that's finally convicted and sends him off to jail. Well, in the power and the awesomeness of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and him seated on his throne, when that event occurs, it says, "I saw heaven and earth flood away, and I saw all the nations gathered before him." There are no rocks to go hide in. There are no caves to disappear to. They are suspended before a holy, righteous, almighty God, seated on his throne. There's no bail bondsman. There's no attorney in sight. In fact, the attorney that believers have is the Lord Jesus Christ. But they don't have any. That's a display of power beyond what you could possibly imagine. That is the powers of the world to come. And this connects us to what we read earlier in Hebrews. The Lord Jesus to which of the angels said he at any time, "Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." That is the power of the world to come. The Lord Jesus will be at the right hand of the Father. Hebrews 2, he says, "Unto the angels he hath not put in subjection the world to come." So he's already introduced this concept of the world to come back in chapter 2 and verse 5. It's all there. It's just a rephrasing and a repackaging of these foundational teachings. Colossians, it says, "We give thanks unto the Father who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son." You see, we taste that promise right now. I have a new citizenship card. I'm not there yet. I'm in country, awaiting to go to that country, but I'm immediately dispatched to my place of mission work. I've been immediately placed to where I've got my job to do. And so it's no accident, saints, when God saves you, because when he saves you at that particular location with those particular skills at that particular time, that is now your new place of duty. You've already been pre-maneuvered into exactly the place you need to be. And God saves that individual, and now he's got a plan for them. They've got work to do. They can't come home just yet. And that's part of what the confessions have been talking about in this business of sanctification. It says, Colossians 3:4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. See, we taste of these powers of the world to come. It's just a foretaste, like the hymn writer put, oh, a foretaste of glory divine. It's exactly what's going on here. And so we find that all of these things listed here in Hebrews 6, 4 and 5 is a restatement, a rephrasing of these foundational principles. Now, if you consider that and compare that against what you wrote, would you say this rephrasing is, how would you compare it to what you wrote or what you heard others write? Would you have ever in your wildest dreams come up with that? Probably not. My point in having you do that exercise and trying to rewrite it was just how deep, I want you to have an appreciation for just how deep the Word of God is. You know, we can use certain phrases in a tried and true fashion, almost as if though it's a code. And if you use certain Reformed speech or, you know, fundamental Bible-isms, if you throw that sovereignty word around a lot, that's kind of like a, you know, a check mark to make sure, okay, he's not a heretic, he keeps talking sovereignty, he's fine. The demons believe Christ is sovereign too, by the way. But the writing here is describing the very practical impact of these doctrines, what they actually mean to you. And so what he has described here in 4 and 5 is that there is a certain impossibility that has just occurred. It says, it is impossible, and then he's given basically the descriptions of a true believer, somebody who has repented, somebody who has faith towards God, somebody who's been baptized, yea, even by the Holy Spirit, somebody who's had their hands laid on them, the Holy Spirit imparted to them, their soul has been raised from the dead, they are persuaded of the powers to come. If that individual, if that truly saved individual, it says, if they shall fall away. Now, the Greek is a little helpful here. It's, and yet have fallen away. The Greek is a little more emphatic, meaning that they actually do fall away. And that falling away is not a slipping into an occasional sin. This is a building collapse. The word fall relates to, you know, the Tower of Siloam that fell. It was a complete fall. In other words, it wasn't just one of those things that was removed. It was all of them. Now, if a building collapses, what might be the reason that a building collapses? Let's just deal with the physical first. Physically, if a building collapses, I don't want you to go spiritual on me. I don't want you to take it. I want to stick it in first gear. If a physical building collapses, what could have possibly gone wrong? The foundation wasn't solid. You know, sometimes we see this with deck work. Decks are not built correctly. You know, they use the wrong kind of lumber. They don't stick it in concrete. They got termite damage or something, and that foundation just disappeared. To have that comprehensive of a collapse, yeah, you would think, oh, yeah, this is probably a foundation problem. What else?
You mentioned lumber. I was going to say inferior materials.
Inferior materials, yeah. Yeah. So when you see a complete structure collapse, the whole thing came down. You got to be wondering, how did the foundation not hold up, and what was wrong with the materials? And frankly, that's what this metaphor is designed to produce to us. We're going to see a mixture of metaphors coming up here because I'm going to cover the next two verses as well, which describes it, because various metaphors, analogies that the Scripture uses, they can only take you so far. They highlight and illustrate certain things. I've likened the gospel to a diamond. This glass I happen to have has lots of nice little cuts to it. It's one of my favorite glasses. It's heavy on the bottom. It doesn't tip over easy. And it's very beautiful to look at. My wife has a very nice diamond ring. I'm sure others likewise have gorgeous diamond rings. And you hold up the light. You have to turn it to really see all the different facets to it. Likewise with the gospel. It's a treasure. It's a diamond beyond compare. No one parable does it justice. So this foundation illustration only takes us so far because one of two things has happened. Either the cement foundation underneath it disappeared. Well, that cement foundation in our illustration represented who? Christ himself. Christ failed. Well, probably didn't happen. Or the mud sill plate on which it was attached. Something came and it was able to push the building off, so there was inferior material there. Something in the individual appeared to give a manifestation, seemed to have the right stuff, but it wasn't really there. But this is describing an impossible situation, so we're trying to figure out what in the world is going on. Look at Matthew 7, 16 to 20, and I want you to turn to that in your Bible. I don't have it printed in your handout. It's one that came to me as I was reviewing this last night, because I think this is a good one. We're going to shift metaphors here for a moment. In Matthew 7, and beginning in verse 16, the context begins in 15, so let's start there. Matthew 7, 15, it says, "Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns, or figs of thistles? Even so every good tree bringeth forth good fruit. Neither can," now this is an impossibility, "neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down." Did you catch the down part? It's cut down. It collapses. "And is cast in the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them." Well, we were trying to figure out, you know, if the mud plate is intact, but the building collapses, the fault lies with the cement foundation. But Jesus isn't going to be crucified again, because Hebrews 9:28 says he was once offered for sins. He's not coming to be sacrificed again. The Roman Catholics keep re-sacrificing him again and again and again. I guess that testifies that they have a bankrupt and a corrupt foundation. They have to keep laying the foundation again and again and again. They do so in ignorance. They don't know that his death is a foundation. They're utterly ignorant of that. Utterly ignorant. And so, if the foundation's intact, then the mud plate was never done right, meaning the person was never saved to begin with. They were never saved to begin with, because he says it's impossible. And so he's rebuking them. You guys are still using milk. You understand that if you're turning away from all these things, it's an evidence that you're not saved. And so the other metaphor now switches to that of being in a garden. And that's where we find verses 6 and 7. Verse 6, "If they shall fall away, to renew them again into repentance, seeing they crucified themselves, the Son of God afresh, put him to an open shame." Verse 7 and 8, excuse me, is the two I'm going to look at of Hebrews 6. "For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it." Now, what is rain? What is rainwater a picture of in the Word of God, in the Bible? What's that, Freddie? Rainwater. Huh? Rainwater. Water.
Spirit.
The Word of God. Yep. And what is the earth a picture of in the Bible? The earth, the dirt, the ground. Picture of man's heart. Right? It's all a picture of man's heart. And so he says, "The earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it brings forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed. In other words, it brings forth fruit to the one watering it. Isn't that what God's looking for? He's looking for fruit. Okay? Herbs, fruit trees, the produce of the field, you could say. And it receives blessing from God. That's where the blessing comes. That's where the maturity comes. You know, the problem in America and the problem in a lot of evangelibelly Christian homes and churches is that they want the blessing of God without obedience. We don't want repentance. We want the world in this hand and we want Christ and his blessings in the other hand. We want to have them both. Straddling a fence, and if you straddle a barbed wire fence, you straddle an electric fence, you're going to be in problem. You're going to have trouble. Verse 8, but that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. So here you've got two plants in the garden. One bears fruit. Was there anything wrong with the rain? No. Was there anything wrong per se with the dirt? No. The question was the seed. Is there anything wrong with the Word of God, which is also depicted as a seed? No. But if you don't, if there hasn't been repentance, then the old seeds of the world, the old seeds of ungodly thoughts and ungodly ways, the cares of this life, the cares and the affairs of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, the lusts of other things entering in, choke the word and it becomes unfruitful. Here it says they bear thorns, they bear briars. They're rejected. They're nigh unto cursing. Nigh unto cursing means they're ready for judgment. They're that close to judgment day. Jesus says, your time is always ready. you die pat and you're going straight to the judgment and straight to hell. Nigh unto cursing. And I think about this every time I'm in my backfield clearing out thorns and briars. They're nasty. They just keep coming up. And you need to approach them with a 10-foot pole. You got to have a really long trim cord, a hedge trimmer. If you're trying to do it with a two-foot, what is that thing called that you got me? It's not a sickle, but it's a machete. It's still, that thing will whip around, it'll catch you. It's amazing how those thorns are. They're just nasty. You can't get near them. So it is with the wicked in this world. It's hard to get near them and root them out. They're just nasty. And they're always in a nest of a bunch of other ones. Right? There's just a whole pile of them. The best thing to happen to them is to light a match and burn the whole pile. It's the best thing that could happen. Get rid of it. And so when you find that he's speaking here of somebody falling away, which is the building analogy, then you read in 7 and 8 the plant analogy. Falling away is what we would also refer to as bearing thorns, bearing thistle, bearing evil fruit. And this is the result of somebody who thought they were saved, but they really weren't. In time, it was revealed, it was made manifest as to what manner of spirit was really in them. They were never saved to begin with. Now, saints live imperfect lives. One of the reasons I believe the Bible is absolutely the Word of God is because it tells the truth about humans in it. In this book, very, very few, if I think there's no more than three or four. Very, very few, apart from Jesus Christ, are spoken of well. There's no reproof concerning Joseph, but he's such a marvelous picture of Jesus Christ, it's astounding. There's over 50 parallels between the life of Joseph and what happened to him to the Lord Jesus Christ. Just an amazing set of parallels in his life in Christ. Job, likewise, is spoken well. God says, though Noah, Job, and Daniel stood before me, I would not change my mind towards these people, he says in a place in Ezekiel and Jeremiah. He lists those individuals. Daniel is greatly beloved. Beyond that, kings of Israel, David, even David, the beloved of God, you find fault. It just seems that human clay just cannot perform well. We live imperfect lives. This is not talking about, and I'm going to use a different phrase, garden variety blueberry bushes that are picture perfect. Every branch of my blueberry bush doesn't bear fruit. But for the most part, it's a fruit-bearing plant. It says in Proverbs 24:16, for a just man falleth seven times and rises again. You see, that's repentance. He still has repentance active in his life. Repentance is an approach. It's a process. It's a way of life. It's not, oh, I have repented, now I'm good. I used to drink, now I don't drink. I still go dancing and partying, but I don't drink. No, no, no. Repentance is an ongoing thing. It's an ongoing thing. We conquer one area of our lives, one sin area, we move to the next. We got to deal with this one. We move to the next. It's an ongoing battle. It's just a battle. It's just a battle. A just man falleth seven times and riseth again. Now notice the flip side. But the wicked shall, hear it again, fall into mischief. He hangs out by the steps of the basement. Oh, I got caught in a sin. And now he's down in the basement. He wants to grovel a little further. He just keeps falling. He's okay with the development and the progression of more and more sin. That's the difference. The just, they're smitten in their heart. And so there's a change. Bottom line, if there's no growth, but rather a turning back to old ways, he's saying, you have no confidence. You have no confidence whatsoever that you're actually a saved individual. And that's the warning that's given here. If you haven't started with the basics, he says it's impossible for somebody who has started off with these basic teachings, these basic elements, and it's manifested itself in all of these rich treasures that he phrases, enlightenment, tasting of heaven, partaking of the Holy Spirit, tasting the good word of God. Don't you know when you're first saved, you just couldn't get enough of the Bible? You loved it. Oh, this is a treasure. I couldn't wait to get home and read my Bible. Would to God I had that same zeal today. I rejoice when I discover something. But that there's no such joy as a new convert. That rejoicing in the Word of God. And to hear about God's judgment and God's wrath. I got excited about that. I loved it. It asked me at work, Vince, where are you going on your vacation? I'm going up to Mission Springs. I'm going to hear an old man preach about hell and damnation for 7 days. It's going to be great. Like, what a nut job. Whatever floats your boat, man. I still have. I couldn't wait to hear it. I wanted to hear it. The powers of the world to come is gonna. It's gonna be a big broom of destruction. It's gonna swipe away and sweep away all the wickedness. I just rejoiced at that. That's the mark of a believer.
That's right.
But somebody who claims to have these things and they fall away. You had no foundation. You had no attachment to that ultimate foundation. Your foundation was corrupt. It was bankrupt.
I was going to say, Esau and Judas both regretted what had happened, but they didn't repent.
Yeah. Now, worldly sorrow worketh repentance.
Second
Corinthians 7:10. Let me find that verse because it's a fitting comment. I used to have it memorized. See, this is terrible. I think it's 2 Corinthians 7:10, if I'm not mistaken. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. You don't repent of that repentance. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. And that's what you found. Judas, it worked death. He was just had a worldly sorrow. You're saying?
Yeah. Although it's interesting the way it describes Judas. He fell down headlong.
Fell down.
Yeah.
Again. Headlong. Yeah. Ooh. Yeah. Falling down is not good in the Bible. Saints are to walk, stand up, upright, stand up, be like men, arise. You know, isn't that amazing? Oh, you know, arise, stand up and walk. See, a lame person couldn't walk. As the legs of the lame are not equal, so is a parable in the mouth of a fool. He doesn't know how to walk on what he's reading, on what he's learning.
Shouldn't we as Christians get to a point where we hate sin? We don't really have to go over it because you hate it when you see it or hate it when you see people participating in it. You just hate it, you know. I know that may sound like, you know.
No, you're absolutely right.
So pious, I mean, where are you coming with from with this? Because human beings is human beings. But it still should be a place where you say, I don't want any parts of that person or these people.
Absolutely. I believe that when God first saves a person, the sin that is the most, that has the biggest rope, the biggest restraint to the growth and development of that new Christian, I think in that Christian, whatever that particular sin is for him, for me it was drinking.
Mm-hmm.
That's the thing that gets broken first. And you get a real hatred for it.
Right.
And you're like, No, I ain't going back to that. That was a disaster. That was a complete. Why would I? What fruit had you then in those things whereof you're now ashamed?
Right.
You ought to be ashamed of these things.
Right.
It's shameful, it says in some places, to even speak of them. Sometimes people give testimonies. You used to hear this a lot on certain radio programs where they would give testimonies of people's conversion. And it almost seemed to be an aggrandizement of their sin. Look how evil I was. And they just keep recounting all that. And at first I would talk about that, but now I get older in life, I don't even want to talk about these former sins unless I see there is an educational aspect to it. And then in minimal part. There's many things in my unsaved life I would not want to repeat. Not worth talking about. It was stupid. It was just stupid.
Yeah,
you know.
You recognize how really ignorant you were.
Exactly. Yeah, you talk about walking around in darkness.
Right.
Yeah, they grope in darkness. Yeah. Absolutely.
And so when you say that's also a sign, the fact that you can't even believe that you did some of the things that you did. That's
right.
A sign of your growth.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, how stupid, yeah.
Whereof now you're ashamed.
Yeah, whereof you're now ashamed. Yeah, there ought to be ashamed. I look back and I go, well, sure, why wouldn't I have done that? Let us eat, drink, and for tomorrow we die. You know, I agree with God that I was just as bad as the Scripture describes it. So I understand it from that perspective. But then you look and you go, how I wasted so much.
That's right.
You just wasted.
That's right.
He wasted his substance, it says. Just a waste of time. That's the biggest loss. Everybody's given 168 hours a week. Nobody makes more than that. Nobody makes less. And what you do with that 168 hours, is it profitable or is it a waste of time? You know, the devil likes to waste our time these days. He floods us with lots of Instagram reels and YouTube shorts and all kinds of little distractions. And man, there's a million things to take your eyes off of the Scriptures. A million things. And they're all flashy. They're all free. Devil doesn't mind giving that to you for free. Just keep them away from the Word of God. Yeah. That's how it works. All right. Well, we close out there. So I hope that exercise was helpful. And hope you appreciate this warning from the penman to the Hebrews. Anton, would you close in prayer, please?
Father in heaven, oh Lord, we thank you that you given us this morning and this time that we could gather and hear your scripture being expounded, O Lord. We pray that even if it was spoken of this instance, of these that fall away, we pray that it wouldn't be that wouldn't be the case for us, O Lord. But please may we indeed be planted on that solid rock of Jesus Christ, and may our foundation be sound according to the scriptures, O Lord. Pray you help us to continue to mature in the faith and to grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ rather than falling away or being taken aside by every wind of doctrine. Pray you would help us, Lord, in this upcoming service, Lord, to worship you in spirit and in truth. And we ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.